The following message, God is Good to Israel, Really, was based on Psalm 73. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 28, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, before I begin, I do bring you greetings from two sister churches. Glen Cullen Baptist Church, they asked me to extend their greetings to you. We had a delightful time with them worshiping this morning. Pastor Cavan is doing better. He was out. Heard several of the brethren make the comment that he looked vigorous and healthy, which is good. And in fact, he was giving hugs, which he hasn't done, I guess, for some time in light of the surgery that he's had. Of course, I didn't know that. I just hugged him anyway. So maybe that was... He's pushing it a bit. But nevertheless, they send their greetings. And I also, again, bring you greetings from Trinity Baptist Church in Montville. We delight to hear of what God's doing here. We continue to pray for you, that God will provide for you and keep you. And it is a joy to bring those greetings in person and not just with some sort of email. This evening, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 73. And as you do, let me just give you a brief introduction. On my tombstone, my children have said, there's going to be a little phrase written, and it will say something like this. Found a postmodernist under every bush, and Christ in every verse. Because they know I have two great passions. I have a great passion for preaching the Old Testament and knowing and have been learning what it is to find Christ in the Old Testament, and that just delights my soul, and so I seek to do that and find Him that I might exalt Him from the entirety of Scripture. But also, as many of you know, I have the joy of teaching a worldview class and love to teach that worldview class. I've done some of those lessons even here in the adult class at Emmanuel. And you might think, well, you know, that's just Pastor Carlson. He just really gets into all that heady stuff or all those studies and all those things. He likes that. And so we put up with him and we like it when he comes and he shares some interesting facts. Or you might think, well, you know, worldview is interesting. It's great for apologetics, isn't it? So when we evangelize it, I'll finally be able to take that stuff that Pastor Carlson's been giving us, and the next time I meet somebody who says I'm a materialist or I'm a communist, then I'll have something. Well, I'll be able to deal with them, and so it's good for apologetics. Or maybe you're sitting there saying, you know, all that stuff, it just goes right over my head and means absolutely nothing to me. Well, whatever the reason, maybe you actually have enjoyed some of those studies that I've given and enjoy that kind of study yourself. But it's more than just an enjoyable study. And Psalm 73 is a psalm in which we learn about how important worldview is. Because it's the worldview that helps Asaph. It's his worldview. Follow along then as I read through Psalm 73. I'm reading again from the New American Standard Translation, Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you do set them in slippery places. You do cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good, and I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. As we look at this psalm, I'm going to break it down into three major parts. The first is the theme, verse 1. The second is the challenge, found in verses 2 to 16. And the third is the answer, found in verses 17 to 28. The theme, the challenge, and the answer. And I'll have other headings as I go along and other ways of stating those headings just to fill them out a bit. But first of all, the theme. And the theme is found in verse 1. The theme is this: the goodness of God toward his people. That's the theme of the psalm. The goodness of God toward his people. And in verse 1, that's declared. It's emphatic. Surely God is good to Israel. This is an emphatic statement about what is true, what is the theme about which he wants to speak. It is only this thing: God is good to Israel. Not merely speaking about God's nature, but he's speaking about how God manifests his nature of goodness toward his people, how he does good to them. But notice, it's not just to Israel as an ethnic unit. It's to a particular group of people with a particular characteristic, those who are pure in heart. Those who are pure in heart. Those are the ones to whom God is truly good. It's those within Israel who've had their heart purified. Now, we think of purity, we often think of sexual sins and not getting involved with sexual sins, and that certainly is the way purity is used. It's also used to speak of just sin in general, being free from sin, having a heart that is clean from sin. But as we go through the psalm, what we're going to see is that purity in this context is an allegiance, a sincere, single-hearted allegiance to God. That's what he means by purity. You know, Jesus picks up on that in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for what they shall see God. It's those who have a heart which is set apart unto God and is turned from the things of this world and has God as its singular hope and singular confidence and singular importance. The psalmist says this in Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, that is, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So the theme declared in verse 1, simply stated, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Secondly, it's demonstrated. The theme demonstrated, and that's found in verses 23 to 28. Where he comes back to this idea of goodness and God's goodness, particularly verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. But before I get to verses 23 to 28, we'll come back to those at the end. But there's the theme, the goodness of God toward his people. Secondly, though, the challenge. And the challenge is found in the providence of God toward mankind. The psalmist is wrestling, and the psalmist is having problems because he is a believer, not because he's an unbeliever. You see, he really does believe God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But the challenge is, when he looks at the providence of God and the way that God is working in the world, it doesn't look like that's what's happening. You see that little word, see? He says at the end of verse 3, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This whole challenge has to do with what he sees with his human eye, what he sees in the world around him. That's where the challenge comes, when he views God's providence. Now, I'm going to summarize organize the psalmist's description here in two ways. There's two ways that he sees God's providence as a challenge. And the first is, he sees good things happening to bad people. And that's verses 2 through 12. He sees good things happening to bad people. Now, at this point, the psalmist gets very honest with us, and he gives an honest confession in verses 2 and 3. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. I said that God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. Honest confession. He says, I have the sin of envy in my heart because of what I've seen. I came so close to stumbling or to slipping. Now, this is not just a small little stumble. This is not just a simple little slip. This is not I'm going down the stairs and I kind of catch my toe on something. The slipping and stumbling here is something of a far greater danger and problem. It's one's heart turning away from their loyalty to God. It's what happened to Solomon. We read of it in 1 Kings. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read the verses for you. 1 Kings 11. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And the word translated slipping means slipping to the point of falling. Slipping where your feet go completely out from underneath you. You know, all this snow that you have out here, that's kind of slippery stuff. You know? But, you know, I recently had a tree taken down in my yard, and it's by a young man who likes to climb trees. And he actually is, this is his business, so he does it well. But, I mean, he actually literally went up in this tree and cut the top of the tree out. Now, my job in working with him was to hold the rope with these big tops of the tree hanging on it. And the whole time he's got himself strapped to the tree we're cutting to pieces. So I'm standing there holding the rope, and you know what I'm doing? I'm praying, Lord, don't let him fall. Because one slip, it's not just a little oops, it's he's down on the ground in great pain. So you see, this is the confession that he makes. He says, I was close to apostatizing. I was close to turning away from God. That's what he confesses. Envy had brought him to that close to apostasy. And that envy was born out of, as I've already said, what he saw. Now notice what he saw. He sees arrogant people, verse 3. He sees wicked people. These are bad people. And yeah, what's happening to them? They have no pains in their death. They've just got these easy passing along through life, and they just seem to slip away in their sleep, in their nice silk beds, comfortable with all of their wealth providing for them. They are those who have prosperity. They are those whose body is fat. Now, when you read that in the Old Testament, that's not, you know, they're gourmand. They're just, you know, they're huge. What they're saying is that they are fit, strong, healthy, or they're a picture of healthiness and prosperity. Everything about them in their physical fitness says this person is well off. They're doing well. So these people are healthy, they're wealthy, They're not plagued. And he's talking about a specific group of people. Notice verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men. They don't have the plagues that the rest of mankind. He's looking at a specific class of people that really are at the top. They're, you know, we're not talking about the top 1%. We're talking about the 1/10 of 1%. Right? These people have it all. And everything's cared for. They have enough money to do as many cheek tucks and face uplifts and cutting out this cellulite and that and making themselves look good. And they've got all the time in the world to be in every gym with every guru telling them how to eat and how to act. And they just look perfect all the time. Every time you see them, they buy all the new clothing. They're actually, you know, the ones who are setting the standards for fashion. These people are prosperous. They are wealthy. They are in comfort. They are in strength. They are in health. And in fact, verse 5 says that they're really well off. You know, they just don't have any of the normal problems. So these bad people, these arrogant, wicked people have good things happening to them. And in fact, he goes on to say that that just leads them to be even more wicked. Look at verse 6. Therefore, because they are this way, pride is their necklace. They go around saying, now, they're not just looking good. They're saying, look at me, I'm looking good. Right? They are out in front saying, this is what we want you to see. Their pride, they wear it like a necklace. Garment of violence covers them. They don't care who they have to step on or who they have to do harm to in order to make their point or to get ahead or do well. Verse 8 goes on to describe verse 8 goes on to describe the expressions of their pride. Verse 7 describes that their eyes bulging with fatness. So what does that mean? Well, I think probably the best understanding I have is that everything they see, they get. They want and they get. They're so full. They just, oh man, I want it. I got it. Oh, it doesn't matter if I've got three other cars. I want that one. Right? I don't want to go on a vacation. I want to be the first civilian on the moon. Right? These are the way these people, their eyes are just bulging. Their imaginations run riot. Whatever they want, they run after. They mock and oppress with their words. You know, the more I read this, the more it sounds like America. These wealthy people who think they know all that everybody ought to know, and if you disagree with them, you're the fool. And they won't sit and talk to you. They'll put you down. Feminists, a lot of feminists do this very regularly. If you're not agreeing with their feminist perspective, they just want to shut down the conversation. They don't want you to talk. What do you know? Look at me. I'm the one who's wealthy and healthy. I'm the one who's going to tell you, and they speak with oppressive words toward others. They speak from on high. They stand in the high place, as it were. Their mouths are against heaven. They're filling the earth. Everywhere they look, you've got their words coming at you. They think that because they're wealthy, because they're popular, they have the right and authority to speak on any and every issue. What does a pop singer, why should a pop singer be telling me who to vote for? What do they know about ecology or the world just because they're popular, just because they can sing, just because they can act? Somehow this is supposed to give them the place? Well, that's what they think. That's the way they act. And in fact, they're very influential. Verse 10 highlights this fact that his people return to his place. Now, this is either God's people having to live under this kind of oppression, and they're constantly having to drink this in to the point where they're saying, don't you know about this God? Or it's they're describing this wicked person, these wicked people, as a single person, and saying that they have influence over others to the point where these people are just drinking in everything they've got to say, and they just keep coming back for more, to the point where everyone says, oh, who's God? Who cares about God? Regardless of how we understand this, the result of this kind of lifestyle is that these people, or result is that there is disrespect for God being voiced. God is being pushed out of the picture. So the psalmist summarizes with this word, behold, in verse 12. He highlights that, behold. This is always saying, I want you to see what I'm seeing. Do you see it? The wicked, these are the wicked, they are always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. That's what the world looks like when I put on the glasses of the naturalist. And I look out, and I see bad people getting good things. Here's what the world looks like, and Asaph finds this a very bitter pill to swallow. But what he describes next in this challenge is not just what he sees, but what he experiences. For his second part of this challenge is this: bad things happen to good people, namely to me. Right? Look at how he says it in verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Here's a second honest confession. He confesses a sense of self-righteousness, doesn't he? I tried it, God. I tried what you told me to do. I kept my heart pure. I washed my hands in innocence. And what did it get me? Pain. Suffering. He has hard thoughts of God. And he's tempted to speak about it to others. He doesn't. It says, if I had said I speak thus, I would have done harm to others. But when I ponder this, when my thoughts run over these realities of I'm feeling pain when I'm trying to be pure and these wicked people are prospering and bad things are coming to me, I kept my heart pure, I washed my hands in innocence, and it was all in vain, it was worthless. God, you sold me a bill of goods. Hard thoughts of God. Self-righteous. I actually have done this. What's the result? Trouble. The trouble that they don't face, the very same word that he uses to describe what the wicked don't face. He says, I feel. When I pondered this, it was troublesome to me. Personal pain. But there's more here. Because notice what he says. It was vain that I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every day. You see, he's not just saying, I've had pain. The implication, I believe, is, I've had pain at your hands. Being stricken, being chastened, is something that is done to you by an authority, by somebody outside of yourself. So he's saying, God, this is what I get for doing what you call me to do, to seek to keep myself pure. Here is the bitterness that he faces. And yes, there's grave danger. If grumbling in that disposition of heart, envious of what's going on in the world, hard thoughts of what God is doing to you in the providence of God, if he had grumbled, if we grumble under such circumstances, when we face such providential challenges, we run the risk of a generation of people being affected by that grumbling, especially parents. When we grumble at how God has dealt with us, well, why couldn't I have gotten that promotion? Or why shouldn't I have had that? Or why do I have all this suffering? Why does this pain have to come into my life and into my home? That's not fair, God. I'm the one who's keeping my heart pure. We run the risk of another generation hearing those things and rejecting our God. We run the risk of those around us hearing those things and saying, I don't want that God. You see, the psalmist says, if I had spoken thus, behold, he uses that word again to get our attention. Behold, a whole generation could have been lost. Remember, Asaph was one who sang in the temple. It's one of God's people who praised God and worshiped God. And he said, if out of my mouth comes something other than praise, I could do harm to others. And if I just sit there and think about how about this, if we just keep running this over in our minds, here's what we do, don't we? We see something like this happen in the world, and then we just sit there and play it. Oh, I got to see the YouTube on that one. Whoa. Look at that new car. Look at that. And we look at their wealth, and we look at their health, and we look at the bad things that they're doing, and we look at our lives and say, it's hard and it's painful. And we keep running this over our mind. What does it do? It causes bitterness. It causes hard thoughts. It hurts. If I ponder, it's troublesome. If all I keep doing is running the naturalist story over in my mind. He points us to the danger of this. But now, let's move on. There's more we could say probably, but let's move on to the answer. The answer. We've looked at the theme, the goodness of God to his people, to Israel, the pure in heart. We've looked at the challenge, the providence of God to mankind. We come thirdly then to the answer, the vindication of God. The vindication of God, verses 17 to 28. And there's a change at verse 17 to 28. There's still some more wrestlings that are going to be described, but for the most part, there's a change. It's much more positive. There's confidence being spoken of. So verse 17, the first question under this heading is, what changed? What changed? Well, the first thing that changed was his position. Notice what it says. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Now, we don't know where he was standing before, but he was standing somewhere where he could see all these people. Right? He wasn't sitting in front of his monitor. We didn't have one of those. But he was standing, and all this was going through his mind. This is what he had, right? And he saw all this. But now, he changes his position. His position changes, and he comes into... He doesn't run to God. Notice it doesn't say that I went to God. He does, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say I went to your word. Well, he does get that from the word. We're gonna, but that's not the primary focus. He goes to the sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? Don't answer that. It's a rhetorical question. I see a few mouths getting ready to move. It's the place where God dwells among his people. It's the place where his people come to have communion with God, to offer up their sacrifices to God. It's the place where the priest intercedes and intervenes and brings people to God and brings God to people, and they meet face to face. It's the place where communion takes place with the living God in a corporate setting. The sanctuary was not an individual thing so much as it was a corporate place. That's where he came. The sanctuary, whether it was the tent or whether it was the temple, it's not an optional place in Israel's life. It was a required place. It was the place where God dwelt among his people. And God put it there so he could dwell among his people and his people could commune with him. You kind of already know where I'm going with this, don't you? At least I hope you do. Because where's the sanctuary of God today? Where's the temple of the living God? Where does God promise to meet with his people? When they gather together as the church. This is not optional, brethren. This is not optional. This is necessary for getting us to heaven. It's the way that God has ordered the Christian life in this fallen world. For us to get safely to heaven in this world where things are oftentimes very challenging. He says, I meet with my people on my day. When they are as they come as my house. And they offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to me through Jesus Christ. We need to get down into our guts, our brains, the reality that this church, that coming to church, is not just something we do once a week because we're a Christian community and therefore we meet together. But we come because this is the place where God has called us to come. where we get our perspectives reset. Because notice what happens when he changes his position, he changes his perspective. Notice it says at the end of verse 17, then, or there, I perceived their end. I was looking at them and they looked so wonderful and everything seemed to be going well. And even when they died, but there's more to it. He says, when I came into the sanctuary, into the place where God meets with his people, then I saw something. And the word is perceive, comprehend, took in, grasp something. I see the end. I understood there's something more to be grasped here. And what he grasped produced a certainty. Notice with it, verse 18 starts with that same word again, the New American Standard. Surely, there's that word of confidence. There's that word of certainty again. Coming into the house of God, meeting with God, dwelling in God's presence, changed my perspective and gave me a certain perspective on things that I didn't have before. Now, let's look at that changed perspective. And again, it falls under two categories. First, there is more to life than this life. Oh, it sounds so simple, right? But there is. There's more to life than this life. You see, what the naturalist says, what the materialist says is, this is all there is. And so, let's get all we can. And all that really matters is how I look, and what I enjoy, and what I have. And, well, death, we don't want to talk about death except in kind of some generic sense that we ought to let some people die with dignity. If they want to kill themselves, great, I'm not going to do that. But if they want to, you know, get them out of the way, I don't care. But you see, there's a reality check going on here as he comes into the house of God. Because being in the house of God, he says, I see their end. And then looking to God and speaking with God, he says, you set them in slippery places. I was looking at them as though they were in charge of their lives. You're in charge. You're the one who sets them in slippery places. You're the one who is going to cause somebody to slip if they're going to slip. And it's not the slip of apostasy, it's the slip into death. They are going to be cast down, and you are the one who's going to cast them down. You are going to bring about their death. He comes into the house of God, and he's reminded that God is the one who has the appointment book for when all men are going to die once. Verbs describe God's activity, and that's what he sees when he comes into the house of God. The world says this. You've seen the bumper sticker, haven't you? Or maybe you've heard the phrase, he who dies with the most toys wins. Right? It's a bumper sticker. Okay, so we just got to get more toys, bigger toys. The Philippines, one of my favorite stores. Big toys for big boys. Right? F-110 pickup trucks. And it's all about getting the next thing, getting the most, enjoying the next pleasure, going to the most wonderful place, the exotic places. It's all about here and now. And when death comes, it comes, but we're just not going to think about that for a while. In the meantime, we're just going to get all the toys we can. But I like a better version of that saying that I recently heard. He who dies with the most toys dies. Dies. It's over. It's not just a movie scene that he's going to be resurrected in the next sequel or in another movie, in another role, and we're going to see the same actor still living life and still enjoying life because he didn't really die. No, it's not an act and it's not a play. It's real. He who dies, dies, and it's over. And that's what the psalmist came to realize when he came into the house of God. He said, God, you're in charge of giving life and breath in all things, and you, if you take away your spirit, you take their spirit, it's over. And they're done. And that's what he saw. There's something more to life than life. There's death. And death is not just the end. Death, well, it is the end, in one sense, of this life. And we need to grasp that reality. We're a society that is consumed with thinking about death. Just think about the movies. Think about the television shows. Murder, mysteries, everybody's dying. You shoot up all the kinds of people. What kind of games do we play? We play first-person shooter games. And who wins? The guy who's still standing after everybody else is dead. And we play with death, and we watch death, and we enjoy death, and we celebrate death once a year at Halloween. But not my death. Well, I don't want to, no, let's not talk about that. But that's what the psalmist says. I came into the house of God and I said, yes, you need to think about your death. Real death. But there's more. For the psalmist says, it's more than just dying. The words that he uses here are words which speak of something greater than death. And he actually, I think, is hinting at and pointing to judgment, which comes after death. In other words, justice will be served. You think God's been unjust by giving good things to bad people and bad things to you? God says, no, I'm going to sort everything out. And the psalmist comes into the house of God and he sees that they are cast down to destruction. Literally, God will cause them to fall into destructions, plural. The word cast down means a violent and unexpected circumstance. God's going to come at a time that they do not know, and it's this plural destructions emphasizes a complete destruction. In verse 19, it speaks of them being destroyed, being utterly swept away. Literally, the Hebrew says they will become a desolation. Or in Deuteronomy 28, you shall become a horror, a proverb, a taunt among all the people. This is God describing his people after they've apostatized and he sent them off into exile. He says, you're just going to be a horror. People are just going to go, did you hear? He died. 45-year-old man on our street just recently died in a car accident. Left behind two teenage children. Like that. And then he was ushered into the presence of God. And the psalmist goes on to say, these who have died without a faith in God, without God, will in a moment face sudden terror. You know, regardless of how smooth it is up to the point of death, when death comes, it's sudden. And it's over. For that individual, it's one minute you're in the land of the living, and the next minute you're in the land, you're in the presence of God. And it's sudden. And for those outside of God, it is a sudden terror. Because you are now face to face with the Almighty, Holy God. That's what the psalmist said. I came into the house of God and I got reoriented. I was looking at the world like a materialist, as though this all that was. And I had to get myself reoriented. There's more to life than life. There's death. And then after death comes the judgment. And God will have the final word. And all of their wealth and all of their health will be like a dream. It'll just be a form. It'll just be a figure. And God will meet them when he is aroused. And he comes and he brings the death. And then they face judgment. And he will despise them. They despised him in life. He'll despise them in judgment. The perspective from the house of God is the great ones of all the earth aren't the ones who matter most. The one who matters most is the one who gives life and breath. The one who matters most is the one who has the appointment book for when you will die. And the one who matters most is the one who judges all mankind. The psalmist isn't done yet. In verses 21 and 22, he comes back to confess something of a... I think there's a repentance going on here. There's a real change taking place. We'll come back and see some of that. But here's what he says now. He says, when my heart was embittered So, you know, here's the third sin. We had envy before, hard thoughts of God and self-righteousness, and now we have bitterness. I'd gotten bitter. I'd allowed my heart to get bitter toward God, and I was pierced within. I was pierced through. I was plagued. I was challenged. I was hurting. And I recognized, you know what? I was being ignorant. I was being senseless. I was the biggest beast you could imagine before you. There's a scene in one of the C.S. Lewis space trilogy of this very wealthy, very intelligent man. And he's standing in front of a creature on another planet that is an incredibly intelligent creature. And so intelligent that he's taking no notice of this Earthling. And this Earthling thinks that this creature has no sense. And so he thinks it's a beast. And so he's acting really stupid. And you're just, I had to pull over to the side of the road and laugh. I was laughing out loud. My daughter was reading this to me. And it was just, here's this guy thought so highly of himself. And he's standing before an immensely intelligent creature, which he has no concept of or how to relate to. And so he's acting like an idiot in front of it. Well, that's what the psalmist says. That's what I was, God. When I was looking at the world through the eyes of the naturalist and I was leaving you out of the picture, I was acting like a stupid beast, a bumbling fool. I admit it. I was bitter, but I was just senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. That's not the way to look at life. So as we've looked at this answer, there's more to life than life. But there's another part to this. There's more to life than what meets the eye, if I can put it that way. There's more to life than what meets the eye. And that's found in verses 23 to 28. The psalmist now gives us his final honest confession. The first three were confessions of sin. This is a confession of faith. A confession of faith. And he's going to describe his relationship to God. Comes into the house of God. And not only does he see the end of the unbeliever, but he gets a better view of his relationship to God. I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. The description there is that of God's gracious care over him. In verse 23, the psalmist says that Asaph says he has an ever-present God. I thought God was absent, and I thought these wealthy people had it all, but they didn't have God, and I'd left God out of the picture. And that's why I became envious, and that's why I became unbelieving, and that's why I had those hard thoughts of God. But yet, even though I had those things, I was wrestling with them with you. I am continually with you. You didn't cast me off. You didn't leave me. Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews speaks. Hebrews 13:5. Let your character be free from the love of money. You know, that's kind of where Asaph was wrestling, right? Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You may not have all the baubles of the world, but you have me. I am, present tense, continually with you. This is the part. God's with me. God is with me. Jesus picks up on this to comfort his disciples, doesn't he? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Even when we're going through these kinds of wrestlings and dealing with the sins of our hearts and dealing with the problems that we see in the world, I am continually with you. He won't leave me. He will not leave his child. He goes on to describe himself not only as his relationship, not only as having an ever-present God, but a merciful Father. He says, you have taken hold of my right hand. Do you love that? No? If you've seen it, you've seen a parent do that. A child starts heading for the street. Oh! No. Not that way. Right? When When my son was really young, I used to say to him, "Hey, Andrew, when you're 18, you're going to let me hold your hand in public?" "Oh, sure, Daddy." I kept asking him. He does let me hold his hand sometimes. But you see, a parent grab a hold of his dad, grab a hold of his son's hand, and your heart just goes, "That's right." Because the dad knows better. The dad's got better perspectives, and the dad's guiding and directing and keeping the little one out of trouble. You see, the psalmist said, "I had almost slipped." Why didn't he slip? Because his father was holding his hand. That's why he didn't slip. It wasn't because the psalmist was somehow smarter or no. It's because God was holding his hand. His father had a hold of him. He was in danger of apostatizing, but God held him back. I was struck with the picture of this fatherly care of God, and it reminded me of what David said in Psalm 103. You want to turn there, you can, but I'm just going to skim through some verses. Psalm 103, this fatherly care. This is what the psalmist had. This is what the psalmist saw when he came into the house of God. He says, Psalm 103, verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." And he's going to explain that even further in the verses that follow. But drop down to verse 13. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord, the chesed of Yahweh, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." You see, the psalmist David is writing the same kind of thing, only in a fuller picture. Our God is so full of loving kindness. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our dust that we're made out of. And he says, "I know, that's why I've got you by the hand. I won't let go." And that's what the psalmist comes to see. There's more to life than what meets the eyes. There's a God who is continually with me, who has taken me by the hand in fatherly care for me, and from here forward will counsel me and guide me. He's going to keep doing this. He's there as a wise and faithful guide to guide my steps and keep me from stumbling and help me through to the end. And afterward will receive me to glory. Now the commentators go round and round and round trying to prove that this doesn't mean anything after death. Because they want to say that the Old Testament has no view of a latter end. They're wrong. Because it says, "He will then," right, "receive me into glory." And then he goes on to describe God as being in heaven, the place of God's dwelling, the glorious place. I am going to end my days in God's presence. In his glory. So all the glory that the world shows in their form, in their health, in their wealth, all the glory of their stuff, it's going to be swept away. But I will have a glory with God forever. That's what the psalmist says. I have God with me here. I have God guiding me here. I have God caring for me here. And he's going to take me all the way to him. So the psalmist says, "So whom have I in heaven but you?" For who else do I need? Look at you, the God of heaven and earth. You're the one who is in heaven looking over me. I have not just a father, but a heavenly father. And therefore, you are the desire of all my heart. See how this changes everything? Just because he came into the house of God, everything's changed. All those baubles have just faded away. They're gone. Because he's looking at the God of heaven and earth, his heavenly Father, his loving, caring Father. See, worldview is really important. Worldview is really valuable. And having a theistic worldview, that is a worldview which says there is a God. And having a Trinitarian theistic worldview, that there is a God who cares enough for me to care for me and to watch over me, changes everything. It puts things into perspective. Psalmist then summarizes, well, he says, even, one more statement of confidence, verse 26, even if I do face the worst possible circumstances, my flesh and my heart fail. Right? Gone. There's nothing left. So even that, God is my rock. Deuteronomy 4:32 fills that out when you think of God as the rock, the perfect one, the one who is higher than all of our circumstances. It's the same word. My rock. I wonder how many of us know Isaiah 26:3. How many of you know Isaiah 26:3? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed, you know, right? The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. But how many of us know verse 4? Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, Yahweh, we have an everlasting rock. Why are we so steadfast when we have God? Because we've got a God who does not change. He is a rock. Just traveled through the mountains with my friend Ho-Jun, and we saw rocks. Rocks! Before those ever existed, from everlasting to everlasting, our rock has been standing and will ever stand. That's what the psalmist says. This is where I have stability. This is what I have. I have more than all those people I was looking at. But then he closes with a final summary. He says, now behold, look with me. I asked you to look with me when I confessed my sins. I asked you to look with me when I looked at the world. Now look with me at the end. Look with me at this summary. Please take the moment to look at these things. You're in the house of God. You're in the sanctuary of God right now. Look at these things. Those who are far from you will perish. God has destroyed those who are unfaithful to you. It's as though it's already done. You will die, and after it comes judgment. That's part of the point of this. And that's part of God's goodness. Because he does it in righteousness, as we heard from Psalm 98. He's going to righteously deal with people. And he's going to set everything right. And that's part of his goodness. But then he goes on and said, but as for me, look at the personality here. He's not just generic here. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made God my refuge. I come into the house of God, my perspective has changed. This is where I'm going to run. And I'm going to let everybody, I'm not going to grumble about God. I'm going to profess publicly, I will tell of all your works. Now, have you seen his change? Did you see it? He went from one who was envious and had hard thoughts of God and was bitter to one who confessed all of those things, confessed his sin of believing those lies of the world. And now he has so reoriented his thinking, he's now talking to God. You notice how all this is you? He's no longer talking about God third person, but you, back in verse 23. I am continually with you. You have taken my right hand. Your counsel, with your counsel, you will guide me. Afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven besides you? You see, it's his whole. He's so reoriented. He's now communing with God. It's not just knowing God exists. It's having communion with that God. It's living with that God. That's the change that takes place when you come into the place where God meets with his people. That's why the psalmist says, you know what's really good for the people who are pure in heart? It's that God is near. Here's what's the real essence of the goodness. And I love the New American Standard. I think it's the best translation of the Hebrew. The nearness of God is my good. It's that God is here. The wicked, so he could say like the psalmist, the wicked draw near, but you are near. No matter how close the wicked can get, God's right here. They can't get any closer than God. Or in Psalm 145, the Lord is near to those who call upon him, to those who call upon him in truth. The nearness of God is my good. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd is there with me. The nearness of God, brethren, is our good. She shall have a child, and she shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus said, I will never leave you. Lo, I am with you always. See, we were alienated from God by our sin, weren't we? There's no way that God could get near to us because of our sin. So he made a way to do that by dealing with our sin in Christ Jesus. Sending Christ to be near us, to die for us, and to cleanse us of our sins, and then to send his Spirit to dwell within us. Here is our good. The nearness of our God, Jesus Christ. And some of you know none of that goodness because you're still apart from God. But you will get near to God one day. Do it through Jesus Christ today. Go to Christ. Confess your sinfulness. Confess your stupidity and your beastliness to him. And cry to him. Cry to him to save you from your sins. Plead with him for mercy. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It changes everything. Because the nearness of God then becomes your good and not that which you despise. So, brethren, may God help us. May God help us to have a real Christian, biblical worldview so that we might make it through this earth. Beware, we live in times where we're tempted to envy. And we're tempted to be bitter. And we're tempted to have hard thoughts of God when we look at the world around us. Beware. If you have committed those sins, or those sins or something, then you go to Christ, you go back to God, and you say, you know, God, when I thought that way, I was pierced within and I was senseless and ignorant. Forgive me my sins. Reorient my thinking. And walk with me. And let me know how close you really are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to us to help us to learn from Asaph. Guide and direct us according to your holy word. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.